And it is a blessing and a privilege to be with you here with this morning and to bring you God's Word. And so as I do so, let us turn to our passage this morning. It comes from 2 Kings, beginning with chapter 18, verse 1, and we will be reading through chapter 19, verse 19. Let us heed God's Word, which is living and breathing and able to enlighten our minds, to transform our hearts. 2 Kings chapter 18. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. In the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, he took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. The king of Assyria carried the Israelites away to Assyria and put them in Halah, and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They neither listened nor obeyed. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rapsaris, and the Rapshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the washer's field. And when they called for the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, Say to Hezekiah, Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, On what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, We trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah, said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. The Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and to drink their own urine? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah. Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and the city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hands of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priests covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah the son of Amoz. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard all these words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, behold, he has set out to fight against you. So he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva?" Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the works of man's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are God above all gods, and you are a God of comfort and of hope. And we ask that as we hear your word, that we would receive comfort, that we would receive hope, that we would receive rebuke, that we would be confronted by that word, that we would have our hearts awakened, transformed, conformed in the image of your Son and in the likeness of him. We ask that your Spirit would work all this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the title of my message this morning is How Spiritual Battles Are Fought, and I must admit that that might be somewhat misleading, at least to some, for some of us this morning. It suggests possibly a special occasion, a spiritual battle, spiritual warfare. It might suggest that sometimes we have spiritual battles, we fight in spiritual warfare, and sometimes we don't. And of course, we do have seasons in our lives. We have seasons of peace and rest. We have seasons of turmoil and challenge and suffering. But the reality is that Christian life is a constant battle. So for what it's worth, my message might as well have been called How Christians Live Their Lives. Scriptures tell us that we have spiritual enemies. Whether right now we experience that reality or not, it is still true. We have spiritual enemies. The great enemy, that wicked servant, the devil, is restlessly seeking to undermine our faith, to defeat our trust in God. Anything. Alarming headlines. Cultural and societal changes, national or international events, anything can throw us off. Anything can be used to shake up our trust in the Lord. But more than that, just so we don't think that the enemy is outside and this is a war where we are here and the enemy is there, we know full well that we also have sin to fight. The enemy that's within. The phrase spiritual warfare might sound distant and supernatural, sometimes even superficial to us, but it is arguably a daily and natural part of life and faith. We fight spiritual battles all the time, facing real spiritual threats. And so, as we do, and some of you this morning, this very morning, might very well be experienced with full weight what it means to struggle with discomfort, with distress, with suffering, with your own lusts, your own passions, your own wickedness, your own weaknesses. And so our text, through historical events, events that actually happened in history, comes to our aid and teaches us what spiritual warfare looks like, what to expect, how to recognize it, but also how to engage in it. What is it that marks Christian living in light of that knowledge that we have spiritual enemies that hate us? As we shall see, our text also brings us tremendous hope because we have the living Lord on our side. And so, as we look at our passage this morning, we will do so under two headings: knowing the enemy and knowing the response. Knowing the enemy, knowing what to expect, and then knowing how a Christian should respond. So first, let us look at the enemy. Now, by way of orienting ourselves, let us briefly look at what's happening at the background, at the situation that we have before us in this passage. And we see Hezekiah, who was one of the few righteous kings of Judah. He's one of the few bright figures in 1 and 2 Kings. And in chapters 18 and 19, he's facing a great threat. Hezekiah, you see, did not compromise in serving the Assyrian Empire. He rebelled against it, as we read in chapter 18, verse 7. And that works for some time. Assyrian energy and power at that time are directed at the northern kingdom of Israel, as it is being conquered and people are being taken into exile. Some 10 years after Hezekiah's rebellion, a new Assyrian king, King Sennacherib, then comes to the throne and decides that it is now time to face and destroy Jerusalem. By this time, we know that he's already conquered other areas of Judah, and he's approaching Jerusalem. And this is the ultimate battle. This is where it stands or falls. And Hezekiah is facing a very real and great threat, because at this point, Assyria is the great military force of that day, the powerhouse of a state. And with Hezekiah's army severely outnumbered, the most likely scenario for Jerusalem would be a siege, a long and painful siege, until its inhabitants would run out of water, food, would either surrender or die slowly and painfully. This is the threat and the enemy Hezekiah is facing. And as we look at this text, it reveals to us some of the same methods that our spiritual enemy uses against us. So first, the enemy undermines faith. The enemy undermines our faith. Notice that the Assyrian messenger, the Rabshakeh, which means chief officer, begins his taunt by appealing to the greatness of King Sennacherib. Verse 19. He says, "Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria," and then repeats it in verse 28. "Hear the word of the great king of Assyria." Interestingly, the only other person in the whole Bible addressed with the title of the great king is the Lord God himself. The Lord to whom allegiance can be given by faith alone. This is a beautiful contrast in our passage. Here are the messengers, and they say, "Thus says the king." And then, when King Hezekiah's messengers go to Isaiah, Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord." Now, as we shall see in a moment, the king appeals to sight. But the Lord is the Lord of faith, and appeals to what is not seen. The enemy, then goes after what we can see, and that which we can see ought to discourage us. He's going after the visible realities. Chapter 18, verse 21, we read, "Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Verse 24, how then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants? Look at my armies and look at your numbers and do the math. Verse 31, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of you of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern. Again, physical well-being. Look, just give in, just surrender. There's no need to fight. Come with me, and I'll give you this. You will have plenty. In other words, the only hope that the Assyrian general is putting forth for the people of Jerusalem is to surrender. He appeals to their sight, to their five senses, to something that they can see immediately, the reality around them that tells them that they're outnumbered and that there's no other way out of this but through surrender. But believers, just like the Israelites, the Old Testament covenant people, right now, are called to walk not by sight, but by faith. We are reminded of 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, which says, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, that is, they're passing, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so our enemies, the devil, our sin within, seek to undermine the very faith that we possess. That faith is to be shaken, our eyes to be focused on purely physical realities. The seeming darkness of the world is to distress you and me. The apparent victory of unbelief that we can observe around us is to disturb us. All adversity, misfortune, discomfort taking place in your life, grief, temptation, all that is to plant and grow the seed of doubt in you. All this to make you forget God's promises, to make you turn from Him and to trust yourself. The enemy undermines faith, but then the enemy also undermines trust. The enemy seeks to erode your trust in the power and authority of God. Distrust, as we know, very often becomes the first crack in our relationships. Think of a wife and a husband questioning, or a husband beginning to question their spouse's faithfulness. A parent who loses trust in their child. A believer who starts to distrust a brother, a sister. In fact, the serpent in the Garden of Eden began his temptation by casting doubt over the very words of God. You will remember the question in Genesis 3:1. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the Assyrian messengers seek to sow the same seed of doubt in God's appointed king and the Lord himself. Well, first, as we can see, they undermine Hezekiah's messengers in chapter 18, verse 27. They say, but the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall? Will I not bypass your authority and will speak fear directly to your people on the walls? Second, he goes after Hezekiah himself. Twice he says in verses 29 and 31, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. Verse 30 adds, do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. His argument is becoming clear. Hezekiah has no clue how to do religion. How stupid would you have to be to remove all the places, high places where you could worship and appease your God, and call everyone to travel to this one place and to worship here? Who does this? The more the merrier. So Hezekiah has no idea what he's doing. Hezekiah promises you God's protection, yet we know his God's words better. That's what Rabshakeh is saying. The Rabshakeh is saying, verse 25, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The point is clear. Judah has no reason to trust their king. Jerusalem has no reason to trust the man who's been put in place over them, a king who knows nothing. And third, the Assyrian emissary then doesn't slow down and goes after God himself. All these other nations and city-states had gods, did they not? Where are they now? Which one God has come to his people's aid? Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Verse 33, a rhetorical question, the answer to which is clearly no. And this is true. This is a half-truth. Notice that. None of the gods came and helped, but we know the reason. And Hezekiah, in his prayer in chapter 19, knows the reason. It is because these are not true gods. But the implication that the Rabshakeh is making is that people of Jerusalem should not trust Yahweh. He's no different from any other god. What's special about him? They have no reason to expect for something other than utter humiliation and defeat. Now, you might recall from Matthew 4 that the tempter employed very similar tactics in tempting Christ. He attacked Jesus' faith. Verse 3, he tempted him to trust himself rather than God, which is a matter of authority and trust, to worship Satan in God's place. And I have no doubt that you've had similar thoughts in your life. God is not great. Or maybe he is, but who am I that he should protect me? Who am I that he should save me? Who am I that I should hope in him? Hope, after all, is a mother of fools, as the world tells us. God is not loving. Maybe that's the thought you've been struggling with. Or he is not powerful. He's not just. He doesn't care about sin. Why should God care what I do with my life? We could go on and on with these examples, but the principle is clear. These are subtle and intricate attacks. Attacks that come not only when we are ready, but more so when we are not. And so, having seen the tactics of the enemy, we should then ask, how does one respond? What do we do? Knowing that these are not just occasional attacks. Realizing that every day, every minute, the evil one is trying to eliminate us, to destroy our faith, to uncover our weaknesses, to cool our love and zeal for God, for Christ, to put it out. The question is, what do we do when our own sin, our pride, our vanity, our anger and jealousy, lust catches us off guard, when it seems to prevail over us, when its victory appears to be inevitable? How do we respond? And this brings us to the second part, precisely that, knowing the response of a Christian. Hezekiah to us in this story is set out as the protagonist of the story, as the man of God. Our text begins by describing Hezekiah as the righteous among righteous, a king who followed God diligently and faithfully. And we can learn from Hezekiah how to respond to a great threat. The first thing he does, he affirms his weakness. This righteous king of Judah, What is his first action when he hears back from his messengers? Let's read verse 19 again. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Now, children, as an Israelite, you tore your clothes and put sackcloth on your head when things, on yourself, when things were really bad. When your heart was the saddest that you could be, that it could be. When you wanted to show God that you had nowhere else to turn but to Him. When you knew that He was your only hope. So this king, this mighty King Hezekiah, this great King Hezekiah, immediately humiliates himself before the Lord. He acknowledges his weakness and his desperation for God's help. What a picture we have before us. What would a people of the city have thought seeing him like that? Wouldn't this be a sign of discouragement? Wouldn't you want a king to inspire courage, belief in victory, self-confidence in his people? Doesn't he need every bit of strength, willpower, and resilience he can find? Seeing him like this, wouldn't they think that all is lost? On the one hand, Hezekiah did show tremendous weakness, and his actions showed that things were bad. But on the other, however, as their king, he was pointing away from himself and to the Lord. There is a greater king, and I am not he. Put your trust not in me, Hezekiah, but in him. God is your king. He is your answer. He is our hope. And so if we have any chance of survival, it is with him. Brothers and sisters, friends, hear this. You cannot do it on your own. You deceive yourself every time you trust yourself. If you think you can overcome anger, you can overcome pride, you can overcome greed, you can overcome lust on your own, you've already lost the battle. Christian posture is one of constant humility before the Lord. I need God's help. And of course, immediately the question pops up. So how do I live in this trusting, humble fashion? And so the second thing that Hezekiah does, and the second thing that we ought to do, is seek God's counsel. That's the next thing. Look at 2 Kings 19, verse 2. And he, Hezekiah, sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Now prophets in Israel's day were Yahweh's oracles. They were present with all of Israel and Judah's kings. They were God's mouthpieces delivering his word. And so by going to Isaiah, Hezekiah was seeking God's counsel. Now we do not have prophets today, but we have the counsel, the whole counsel of God right here in his word. Psalm 119, verse 50 says the following. This right here is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. This is where we find God's help. This is where we learn to trust him, to trust his wisdom and not our own. God's people can attest to this. You can attest to this. For example, some find memorizing scripture helpful when facing addiction. Remembering God's truth in face of temptation. God's people remember scripture amidst anxiety and worry, in pursuit of calm and peace. They receive its comforts in seasons of loss. Surely God uses other helps and means to help us, but whatever helps he uses,
He does so to lead us back to Him and to His Word. Whatever help we are to receive from Him, if we are to be walking trustingly in the Lord, we do so not without, but with His Word. Whatever means we find that help us, if we are to stand in this warfare, those means have to come from there. But then, thirdly, Hezekiah prays for God's glory, and we ought to pray for God's glory. And that's a strange thing, isn't it? That in the face of spiritual danger, we should first ask for God's glory. What about security? God's help? What about those things? Are those not our priorities? And yet this is what Hezekiah does. He appeals to God's glory. Here's a man facing extreme danger. Danger that we Westerners in the 21st century can hardly understand. An enemy who has just wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel, an army that is much more powerful than Hezekiah's, allies that have most likely already surrendered and are unable to come to his aid, this man is facing the death and suffering not only of him, but of many people of the city, the children, the women. And here is his prayer. He says, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Later he says, Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand. For what purpose? So that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. What a strange concept, what a distant idea to our Western mind. The glory of God. And yet, it is the very first petition that the Lord Himself instituted in His own prayer. It is how Jesus teaches us to pray. Hallowed be Thy name. Honored be Thy name. So how does Hezekiah pray for God's glory? And why does he pray for God's glory? Why should we pray for His glory? The answer is because our greatest good is bound up with God's glory. God's glory is His perfection. His perfection in justice, in honor, in love, in beauty, in grace, in majesty, and all else that God is. So when God is glorified, His people are vindicated. When God is glorified, His people are saved. When God is glorified, His people experience justice. When God is glorified, His people have joy. When God is glorified, His people receive victory. Romans 8:28 says, For those who love God, all things work together for good, but only if God receives His glory. That's why we pray for it. Do you hate sin? Pray for God's glory. Do you hate injustice? Pray for God's glory. Do you hate suffering? Pray for God's glory. Whenever evil is at work, the antidote is God's glory. This is the response laid out for us, the way we should engage in the spiritual warfare there. In other words, this is the way we should be living as Christians. And that's what I want to close with this morning, is that I'd like to point one more time to Hezekiah. Notice what he was known for, even in the days of peace and prosperity. 2 Kings 18, verses 5 and 6. He trusted in the Lord. He held fast
to the Lord, he did not depart from following him. This made Hezekiah famous. This was his record. This is how he excelled compared to other kings of Judah. He lived as though it was always warfare. In other words, his response to the challenge and the danger that's before him was not a response of impulse. Suddenly, Hezekiah knew how to act. But this was part of how he acted all along. This was his posture towards God and towards these realities all along. He lived this way. In other words, and this is crucial for us, that we don't merely react to sin, temptation, evil, and suffering, but we prepare for it. More than in times of distress, it is in times of peace that we should affirm our dependence on God, that we should seek his counsel, that we should pray for his glory. And these things will enable us to live well, to live realizing that God will have his glory, that he will bring his victory. In fact, that in Christ, he has already done those things. And this is the best part of this whole reality. Brothers and sisters, this is our reality, that our spiritual battles are won for us. Ultimately, God is the one who wins. Chapter 19, verse 35 records that the angel of the Lord destroyed the Assyrian army overnight. God promises and God delivers. And when the king of this world says, "Thus says the Lord," and the king of the whole, the God of the whole universe says, "Thus says the Lord," this comes to be true. It's not what the rulers of the world say. It's what ultimately the Lord says. He's the ultimate king, the true authority before us. And he fights our battles for us. In Christ, he fought and won on the cross once and for all. John 16:33 says, "I have said these things to you." This is Jesus speaking, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. That's our reality. But take heart, I have overcome the world. In Christ, he wins our daily battles for you. Like Hezekiah interceded for his people, our King, Jesus Christ, intercedes for us in our daily battles. And so we are people of hope. We are people of delight. We are people of joy. We know that while we ourselves will lose some battles, the war has already been won for us. And this is the power with which we live. And let us today then, this power be our encouragement, this reality be the cause for our praise. This morning and forevermore, let this drive us to seek our Lord each and every day. Let's pray. Dear Lord, praise be your name above all other names. All glory be to you alone. Father God, we pray that you would not allow our feeble and sinful hearts to trivialize what we have in you, to forget that it is not on our own strength, but resting on you that we live our lives. We ask that as we leave this place today, and as we continue with our lives in the weeks to come, that we would indeed humble ourselves before you, would be fast, would be quick to seek your counsel in your word,
Lord, that we would be quick to praise you, to pray for your glory, to understand what your glory means and how everything is bound up with it. Father God, make us into a people that trust their God, even when the world suggests that there's no light left and all is darkness. Father God, that we would rely and trust in you, and that this trust, this countercultural faith and hope, would then become our witness in this desperate world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.